be in touch with those things that are real, the things that are important. But we need a lot of guidance because we find many things in our modern world that need to be interpreted by the Scripture, and yet they're not easily identified. But we just pray that you will help us today. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we're moving slowly but steadily through the various concepts or ideas that have to do with the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And today we're going to talk about faith, and that is a complex subject in some respects, especially as we come to it with what we may call enlightened human minds. In the old days, the Middle Ages, medieval times, and prior to that, of course, the average person didn't spend too much time delving into the philosophical aspects of things. Superstition abounded because nobody stopped to really question. In fact, they didn't have time or inclination to question. Eking a living out of the soil was often enough of a challenge that became the prominent factor in a person's life. Today, in our era of modern conveniences and more or less easy living, the ease of living today, even for the poor, is so far above the standard of living for the more or less well-off of the earlier times, that we are allowed a lot of time for thinking, for applying ourselves to concepts and aspects of life are in the leisure realm. Even what we might regard as rather negative ideas are nevertheless ideas. People get involved in societies of debate and societies for socialism and communism and capitalism and societies for the promotion of benevolence and societies for the prevention of cruelties and just all kinds of societies and organizations and ideologies that people get involved with today that has turned us into inquiring people. We have inquiring minds today. That is not bad unless we fail to get together the equipment to make adequate inquiry, you see. So today one may question a value or a judgment and feel I have the right to question it and yet not really be equipped to handle the answer. Sometimes questions I get in a meeting, I have to say to them that what they've got is a philosophical question, and I'm not sure they're ready to discuss it philosophically. You ask a philosophical question, which means a question about life where there is no answer in the Bible per se. For example, why did God create this universe? That's a philosophical question in my mind, because there's no direct statement in the Bible. You can say God wanted a family and all that sort of thing, but that's a pretty shallow response. I'm not sure that the agonies that have attended this world since its creation were worth the effort if all God wanted was a nice little family. It's got to be something deeper than that. And I will answer it more deeply, but it has to be done on a philosophical level. And not everybody is ready to philosophize. All right, now again, going into all this, I'm saying this, that if we were living in the Middle Ages, where nobody really questioned anything at all, and of course I'm not saying it's wrong to question, I think it's right to question, but you've got to recognize the limits of your capacity to question, that's all, and where you have to trust and where you can investigate. But in the Middle Ages, a lot of superstition emerged because they were not able to question very much. Didn't have the training, the education, the background. We are in a marvelously informed age when you realize that even the high school student, as poor as we may feel their education is, and we may feel there are a lot of ways it ought to be improved, but nevertheless, the high school graduate of this country today is, by all standards, a fairly literate person. And for that reason, you have a popular involvement, that is, the involvement by the people in the democratic process, in politics and in many different facets of life. Now, therefore, the person who talks to you, to such a society, the person that talks to such a society about faith, for example, or love, or truth, cannot stop with merely saying the word. I cannot merely say to you this morning, well, faith is a gift of God, and we don't understand it, so pray for it and let it go at that. I can't do that. You've had too many concepts thrown your way. You have your own ideas already about faith. In the religious sense, people assume that the word faith means that you are strong enough to get things from God, whether it's healing or money or whatever. So faith becomes a sort of a, in some circles, a badge of honor or a badge of achievements, a merit badge, so that it is assumed that if person A has an ailment and gets it cured, and person B has an ailment and doesn't get it cured, that person A therefore has more faith than person B. It's a syllogism, but it's a silly syllogism. There, the word faith may be grossly misapplied. So you sitting there can say to yourself, I too have faith. But I don't know how many of you this morning would say that if I asked you to confess it. If I said, how many of you really think you are a person with faith this morning? On a scale of 1 to 10, where do you think you fit in the faith factor? If the fruit of the Spirit is faith, then how much of the Spirit do you think you have? There are many of my colleagues that would love to use this for leverage. You see, and their reasoning would be this. If faith is a fruit of the Spirit, and you don't have much faith, you obviously don't have much Spirit. And the denouement here, the ultimate climax would be, kindly get up out of your seats, come forward, and pray for the filling of the Spirit. And you would be in great confusion over that. Because you would stay there and pray, and you would never feel any different. And the next time your faith was tried, it would be just as miserable as it was before. And so you would either forget it and give it all up, or go back for another dip. That's the pattern. Believe me, it's true. It's true. Any of you who've had experience with that, you know what I'm saying is true. So instead of Galatians 5:22 being a marvelous confirmation of the presence of Christ with it, it becomes a leverage, a lever, or a baseball bat to beat people with. Now, if you try to find out what the word faith in English means, you're hopeless. It's a totally ridiculous task, because it means everything and it means nothing. All the way from the base absurdities of, quote, keep the faith, baby, quote, to the deeper implications of being totally committed to reliance upon God. So the word faith in English is pretty hopeless. So we abandon the English word faith and we go to the Greek word, which is translated faith. And that is the word pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. And it comes from the verb pisteuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, the line over it. I don't like to have to use the Greek word here, but I want to make the distinction. Now, this word pistos has a root meaning, a root idea. We have to go back to the roots, and we find out that the other words are derived from that. So thus, if the root word pistos means faith as a noun, you have verb forms that evolve out of that noun. So pistuo means to believe. I believe something. But you have various ways of looking at belief. Now we come back to the idea of the root Greek word pistos, which means commitment to an idea or a person. It has to do at the root level. The word has to do with commitment. It therefore has an overall feeling of being involved with people and things on a level of, on a functional level. I'll explain all those words to you. I think we have to see faith in the same way we see truth. I said that there is an absolute truth and there is a functional truth. Functional truth means that you act in terms of what is possible for a human being. Only God really has absolute truth. Only God can say, this is the truth. We have fragments of truth. We don't always see everything exactly as it should be. And I doubt if we really see redemption or salvation in its ultimate implications. But we do see it functionally. Now let's take it the matter of truth then. We've said there's a functional level of truth. We know enough about God to function, to keep going. We don't know enough to ultimately maintain ourselves apart from His help. Don't run a self-serve operation here. That's why it's important to go to a meeting somewhere to get the word from someone else other than yourself. There are a lot of self-service Christians who don't think they need anybody but just the word. So they clutch their Bible to their bosom and let the engine fall apart. So it needs a specialist to help with that maintenance. Now you have functional truth. You can operate, but only God has absolute truth. And if God wants us to be affected by His absolute truth, He must do it. Only the Spirit of Christ in us can keep truth in our spirits sound. But if the mind, apart from God, attempts to find the truth, they'll miss it. It's too complex. One of the things that stayed with me out of Princeton was the president said in an opening addresses to the students, the incoming freshmen, he said, the difference between philosophical truth and theological truth, the truth of the Bible and the truth of philosophy, so-called truth, he says that the philosopher pursues truth as a bird and never really catches it. You can spend 15 years in the study of philosophy and there won't be one person that you will read who is a bona fide philosopher that will ever say that he thinks he has the absolute truth. But in theology, in the truth of the Bible, instead of pursuing truth, truth pursues us. That you get drawn in. But that's good, that's solid. If God is going to impress us or impose the truth on us, He's got to do it. We haven't got enough capacity to do it. Same is true with this matter of the Holy Spirit. If you try to pull the Holy Spirit down out of heaven, you're going to have a problem. If the Holy Spirit touches you, it's different. I sometimes think I'm a little extreme in my comments about other things on television and so forth, but I just listened last week to a program. This fellow was going to tell people how to get filled with the Spirit. He started down the old road. The first thing you have to have is faith. Second thing, you have to have all your sins taken care of and be sure you don't owe anybody anything or you don't have any problem. And the third thing, obedience. You've got to obey God and everything. And so if you put in a track record of obedience, then maybe He'll give you the Holy Spirit. That's the idea behind it. And my question, of course, is how are you going to do any of these things without the Spirit? You know? How are you going to obey God without the Spirit? How are you going to have faith without the Spirit? So then you have to say, well, maybe we get a little touch of the Spirit as sort of a starter, you know, like priming the pump. Get another shot later on when you get good enough. It's absurd. I have to say it's absurd. If you think I'm being hypercritical, I'm being hypercritical in the same way that a medical doctor would be if you went to a quack. He's going to be critical. He's going to say, look, that medication he's giving you is quackery. Don't do it. There's a lot of religious quacks out there, and I'm warning you about them. If God is going to, if He wants to do something in the human psyche, He's got to do it. Now, when it comes to this matter of truth, I said to you that in your spirit rests the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God comes into our spirits when we ask Him, and He has absolute truth. In matters of decision-making, here is a solid criterion for you. If you are certain that you know the will of God in a matter, then do it even if it may seem unwise. But if you don't know for certain, then do what is wise even if it may not seem very spiritual. Even if it may seem unspiritual, you know, you may think, well, this is just human reasoning. But if you don't know for sure what God wants, and you have to make a decision. Now, I've often said, if you aren't sure, wait. Wait. If you still haven't got certainty about the thing and it's time to make the decision, do what is wise. Because there is a level at which we human beings operate that is only functional and not absolute. In counseling, I often make suggestions to people when they ask for it. I don't do it if they don't ask for it. But I make suggestions to people as to what appears to be the best course of action at the time. And I do it on the basis that apparently, from all that we can see, this is the best way to go. But in the final analysis, I have to suggest that one must pray that God will see to it that they don't make a mistake. I'll recommend that they wait until they're as certain as they can be. The wait, but now it's time to make the decision, so you make it. Now, in this counseling, though, I often suggest a course of action for various reasons, and they do the thing that we suggest, and it turns out all right, but my reasons for doing it may not be absolutely God's reasons for doing it. So in the last analysis, I'm saying to you that guidance must be on the basis that we're open to God, we want to do what He wants, but we're human. And we're not always that certain about things. And we have to say, now Lord, just see to it that I make the right decision. To make a decision, you need to consider the inner spirit. There is perhaps an inner sense of what you ought to do. It's hard to distinguish the spirit from the feelings of the flesh, from emotions. Therefore, you need a check on that. In addition to your own sense within of what to do, there should be a concurrence of circumstances. Things seem to move in that direction. Third, there should be some concurrence from someone that you trust, who is in the is a praying person, somebody that prays for you, someone you know that you feel confident has some sound understanding of the things of God. So some counsel in addition to circumstances, the counsel. Fourth, the Word of God, the Bible. Don't ever do something that is contrary to the Bible, no matter how your gut feeling is about it. If it's contrary to the Scripture, don't do it. Better err on the side of following the Bible than on the side of following feelings. When you stand before our Lord in the hereafter and He says, how come you did that thing? You say, well, I did what the Bible said. I didn't know any better than that. Well, that's all. What can He say? But if you say to Him, well, I know that's what the Bible said, but I had this feeling, you know. Well, when were you ever told to follow your feelings? All these things work together. Beside that is a fifth thing of a general practice of following the Lord. Fellowshipping with Him, being in the meetings and studying the Word and so forth. All those things that are part of applying yourself to the general area of interaction with the things of God. If you don't spend any time with God, then how are you going to find His will when you get in a problem? How are you going to hear His voice? He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Not an audible voice, but somehow you can, in many, many situations, you can sense the Lord coming through in the situation, or you can sense that it is negative. You get negative or positive vibes out of it. All right, now we're at the point of talking about the establishing of some kind of valid, viable relationship between ourselves and God. And that is a tough order. I'm trying to explore that whole thing. How do you hear from God? How do you get guidance? How do you get the truth of God? And that has a lot to do with how do you get faith. And I've gone back to the word, the Greek word, which means commitments. And I'm going to outline faith then in terms of being committed to an idea or a person at a functional level which enables us to have a normal interaction with that person or that thing. Now, let's take the illustration, let's say, of a chair, for example. To have the faith to sit on a chair does not necessarily mean that you are so committed to the stability of furniture that you would never question whether a piece of furniture was adequate or not. It's functional confidence and commitment. Now, if you were not committed to the idea that chairs are in general in keeping with the laws of physics, if you were not committed to that idea, you wouldn't sit in any chair. Same thing is true with flying. We are committed enough to the laws of aerodynamics, the principles of aerodynamics. We're so committed to the principles of aerodynamics that we do not consider it absurd to get onto that tin can and be wafted to the clouds. Now you see, in your handling of God, you have a functional commitment to the idea that God exists. You have a functional commitment to the idea that day in and day out you have cast your lot with God. And you make use of that functional commitment from time to time in specific requests. There's not a soul in this room, not a soul in this room who would say to me that every time you've made a request of God, you have felt certain He was going to answer it. And you're sometimes uneasy. You don't know what God's going to do. And the things of God do defy the human consciousness. I would say the person that just says to me, oh, I've never doubted God in the world, I've always trusted Him, all that sort of thing, I'd say they're maybe blind fools. I don't know. You can say, well, if the Holy Spirit's in you, you never doubt God. Well, I can show you a lot of illustrations in the Scripture where men of God had some doubts. So the fact that you may put in a request and you're not sure that it's going to be answered is human and creative. It's that kind of creative thinking that keeps your relationship to God vital and alive. I can take you to the mountains of Tibet and show you lamas sitting there turning prayer wheels that would say to you that they never doubt God, you know, they're cranking away the old prayer wheel. And I can show you some people that have angst and amulets around their neck, trust those things implicitly. I can tell you the people that visit their local astrologer or read the absurdities in the columns of the newspapers and implicitly believe in it, base their life on those things. But that is blind folly. To never doubt may mean that you are merely superstitious or naive. But to live in a context that says, I know God is there, and I know He has the power to do what He wants, but I'm not always sure that the way I'm interacting with Him is going to produce that combination. I don't know that. That's human. That's natural. Don't assume that you have, that you're weak in the spirit if you have those doubts. But on the other hand, assume that the power of the Spirit being within you, your functional brand of faith, which means that you go along on the basis that God is there, is going to bring the result that you need of ultimately bringing you through to fulfillment. And along the way, you make mistakes, you miss some things, you are foolish or careless. We all are. I'm talking about myself too. One is foolish and careless and all things, and not certain what God wants. Not certain when you've done what you think He wants that you've done the right thing. That's part of human questioning, and that keeps your relationship to God alive. And you don't keep Him as an amulet around your neck or a genie in a bottle where your relationship to Him is always magical, like Peter Pan's or Tinkerbell. Generally, we're vital, alive, concerned. The older we get, the more we are struck with the inconsistencies and the injustices of life. The more we realize it can happen to us. The older we get, we realize those things. What then is the essence of what does the Holy Spirit do for us? He brings into the human person the very presence of God with absolute faith. Inside of you, in your spirit, is the Spirit of God with absolute faith. The effect of that absolute faith is that the power of God filters out through our personality and our being adequately enough to keep us steadfastly within the God context, adequately enough to make us candidates for God's continuous care and recipients of that care, adequate enough to allow us on many occasions to look to Him for help and getting the help from Him, adequate to keep us generally without anxiety. See, if you had no confidence that God existed, anxiety would be rampant. If you weren't anxious, you'd be naive, because the world is a place where anxiety is an unreasonable response to life. Things do not always go great or well or strong or anything else. We have trouble. But the faith of the Holy Spirit in us, He is our faith, you see. And that faith keeps us moving steadfastly down the track, in spite of the human foibles and follies and inadequacies and fallacies that follow us